We commence tonight, our Heavenly Father, something so terribly important. And immediately we feel our inadequacy and feel how futile it will all be if the Holy Spirit is not here to make your word alive. And so we pray that he may be here, that you will have mercy upon us, that you will pity us in our weakness, in our inability to believe, that you will help us to see and understand great eternal things, and that you will make the greatness of our God very real to us tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen. I have already said that Genesis is the most important book in the Bible. In many ways, it is one of the most important books ever written, because as I've indicated, the Bible is incomprehensible if it were not for this book, the first book of the Bible. Just have a look at your world today. You see its beauty and its ugliness all put together in the way in which we live today. Well, how did it all begin? Why is it that the world can be so beautiful and men can rise to such great heights, and yet at the same time there can be so much ugliness and men can sink to such terrible depths? The answer lies in the book of Genesis. The word Genesis simply means origins, and it is the only book ever written that gives us an accurate and a reliable account of the origin of all things. You can search where you like, but you will not find as definite, as dogmatic, and as accurate an account of the origin of all things as you will find in God's book. And it tells us also, of course, the meaning of all things. If you want to find out why things are as they are, and what God's intentions and purposes are, it's all to be found in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, for instance, tells us of the origins of the universe. Every other system that you read about in the great philosophies of the world starts with eternal matter in some form. Genesis starts with a special creation. Everything else starts with matter. Genesis starts with God. It gives us an accurate description of the origin of the universe. It gives us a description of the origin of the solar systems. The earth and the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets, all brought into existence by the Creator. Genesis gives us the origin of life, how living systems came into being from nothing. Not from previous existing substances, but from nothing, by the word of the great God, by his divine fiat, things were created out of nothing. Genesis gives us the origin of man, the most highly organized and complex entity in the entire universe. How did he come to be? Did he swing out of some tree? No, says Genesis. God created man and woman. Genesis gives us the origin of marriage, this great institution. No matter how much it's undermined, no matter how much it's vilified, and no matter how much it is abused, there is still the instinct in the human race to find a mate and to take that person for himself or for herself and to set up a home. How did it all start? How did marriage start? It was ordained by none other than the Creator himself. All the evils that we're familiar with came in later. In the Garden of Eden, when God brought the man to the woman, it was good. There was no evil. There was no wickedness. There was no corruption there. There was no divorce in the Garden of Eden. It tells us in the book of Genesis how marriage started. It tells us in the book of Genesis something of the origins of the family. It tells us how evil came in, the origins of evil. The book of Genesis gives us the origins of death, the origin of language, the origin of government, the origin of cultures, the origin of nations of the world, the origin of religion, and the origin of the Hebrew race, among some others. If you want to find out how things began, God's word tells us, and it's all there in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Those are some of the origins that the book mentions, and we'll be looking at some of them as we go through together Sunday by Sunday. Now, it's not known, of course, who wrote the book. At least that's what some people say. But those of us who believe God's word, we generally believe that it was Moses who wrote the book. And he wrote it by one of two ways. either by special revelation which God gave him so that he had immediate understanding and knowledge of all things, which is not impossible, or else Moses compiled it through earlier documents which were in his possession. Either way, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit and put together by Moses. Now I want to look at four things this evening, if time permits. The first is the existence of God. The second is the fact of creation. The third is just a quick look at the days of creation. And then if there's time, some lessons from creation. So if you're with me, we're going to have a look first of all at the existence of God. Now you will understand that it is impossible in a sermon of this nature to talk at any great length about all the different philosophical systems, nor am I equipped to do so. But I want to point to you very simply to some facts about the existence of God as it is pointed out to us in the opening chapter of the Bible. And perhaps the very first thing I need to say to you is this: God's existence is never proved in the Bible. Those of you who enter into debate with people who are atheists and want to prove the existence of God, it is futile for you to turn to the Bible to prove the existence of God. For the Bible never wastes its time trying to prove the existence of the Almighty. It merely states it. In the beginning, God, are the opening words of the scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible wastes no words in trying to tell us how God came into being, where he came from. As far as we can glean from the scriptures, God is the one great eternal entity in this world. Never was a time when he never existed. There never will be a time when he'll never exist. Certain things about the mystery of his character are hidden from us, but we are told right in the opening words of the Bible that God exists. We're not told how he came into being, nor does the Bible entertain us with wonderful philosophical arguments which prove his existence. It is merely assumed God exists. In the beginning, God. God, of course, has left three great witnesses for us whereby we can ascertain that he's there. He's left his witness in nature and in the created world. The Apostle Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1, even the most primitive of human beings have a witness left to them every time they turn their eyes to the heavens and see the vastness of space and the multitude of stars and planets. Every time they look at the world round about them, there is a voice whispering to their hearts, there is a God to whom we are accountable. The second thing that God has given us is a conscience. And deeply embedded in the conscience of every man and woman is an instinctive knowledge of the Creator. Every little baby born into this world is born with a conscience. It's a fallen conscience. It's a defiled conscience. But nevertheless, it's a conscience. And that conscience whispers throughout all of life that there is a great accountability to a great being, the Creator of the universe. It's deeply embedded in our consciousness. And then God has left us the witness of the Bible, the written revelation. And there in his book we read of the great acts of the Almighty. And we read that we are accountable to him. Now the interesting thing about the Bible is that it always begins with God. It never begins with man. That's the difference between the Bible and people like ourselves. We are fallen creatures, so we always begin with ourselves. Even when we come to Christ, even when we get converted, we begin with our needs. Isn't that right? That's the way we think. When we go to prayer, it's immediately with our needs in the foremost of our minds. The Bible never begins there. The Bible begins with God. And that is why I often say to people that you will never have a true conversion and you will never truly turn to Christ until you have a true understanding of who God is. Do you know why some of you battle in your Christian life? And why some have such a superficial view of the gospel? And why some of you are unable to break from sin? And why some of you still tolerate and compromise with sin in your lives? It's because you've never seen God as the Bible presents him to us. The gospel really begins with God. It doesn't begin with our Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with God. And the Bible begins with God in its opening chapter, in its opening verse, in its opening sentence. In the beginning, God. God. Not concerned to explain his existence. What the Bible does is concern itself with explaining and describing his activity. And this sets the scene for the view of God that is seen through all the scriptures. When you read through the Bible,
The Bible never bothers to give you the reasons why God acts the way he acts or why God is there. It simply explains to you, it describes to you the actions of God toward us. And God always acts toward us. This great God, looking at this tiny speck in the universe called Earth, and these tiny specks upon that speck called human beings, God, this great God, acts toward us and for us, always creating something new on our behalf, always acting positively for you and for me. The crown of his creation was man. You shouldn't have such a low view of man, my friends. We should have a high view of God's creation. And there should be a great sorrow in our hearts that man has fallen the way he's fallen and has become as he has become. God, in all of his purposes in the Bible, is seen to be acting toward man, acting toward man. And when you open up the first chapter of the Bible, you see God in action. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And also in the opening chapter of the Bible, you encounter the name Elohim. Now the name Elohim is the name that the Bible uses to describe the grandeur and the majesty and the omnipotence and the power of Almighty God. And incidentally, it is in the plural. It is a plural name. Now we don't want to make too much of that, but we can say that right in the opening words of the Bible, there is already a hint at the divine Trinity. In the beginning, God. And then we are told that the Spirit hovered over the world that God created. Already you have God, the Father. You have the Holy Spirit right there in creation. Turn over the pages of the Bible, you come to the book of Proverbs. And there we have evidence that even the Lord Jesus was there. Because speaking of Jesus in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, we read these words. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. Oh yes, the Lord Jesus was there. God the Father was there. And the Holy Spirit was there. And the entire Trinity involved in the creation of the world. So my dear friends, the Bible tells you right at the outset that God is there, that he is a great God filled with power and omnipotence. We are given no explanations as to where he comes from, how he came into being. He's there, and he created the heavens and the earth. Now let's have a look in the second place at the fact of creation. Now there are some scientists who speculate and vaunt their great knowledge and unbelief against the Bible. I want to say that again. There are some scientists who do that. Not all scientists do that. There are some people in the world of science, in the world of knowledge, who vaunt their pride against the Almighty and refuse to believe what the Bible says about creation. The Bible simply says God created the heavens and the earth. Tome upon tome upon tome has been written. But how the world came into being, various philosophical systems have been put together. Great expense has been gone into to uncover certain fossils, to develop some theory about the beginning of the world. And against all of man's pride, all of his knowledge, all of his arrogance, come the simple words of the Bible. God created the heavens and the earth. So you can eat your heart out, Carl Sagan. Because your Cosmos series can never match God's Cosmos series for sheer spectacle. Out of nothing, God created the heavens and the earth. Your series, Carl Sagan, depends on the pre-existence of matter. God's depends on nothing but sheer, omnipotent power. One word, and it's there. Now, we Christians believe in scientific inquiry. We encourage it. We believe that when science is truly interpreted and accurately interpreted, and when the Bible is truly interpreted and accurately interpreted, that they agree. We do not allow the Bible to disagree with the known accurate facts of science. They cannot. Because the world and its creation is part of God's activity as much as the Word is, and the two must agree. We are not blind to the fact that there are great problems, nor we are blind to the fact that there are great intellectual queries that are taking place right now, but we have no fear. This is God's book, and God's book will always prove to be true. It always has over the last 2,000 years, and it always shall until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. I want to make just one or two comments about creation. Let me talk to you for a moment about the date of creation. When did God create the world? Can we pinpoint it? Does the Bible allow for thousands of years, or does the Bible allow for millions of years? Just over 300 years ago, an Irish archbishop by the name of Usher did a study. He studied the genealogies in two of the chapters of Genesis, and he calculated back and came to the conclusion that the world was created in 4004 BC. Now, when that is put together today, and when that is presented to men of science today, it is laughed at. Scorn is poured on it. Why, they say, we have scientific evidence of the world being millions of years old. How on earth can anybody believe anything as fanciful as the world only being 4,000 years old from the time of Christ? 6,000 now, but 4,000 BC. But you see, Archbishop Usher did something very important. Instead of going to outside external sources, he turned to the Bible for his answer. And although in the event he has been proved to be inaccurate because there are other genealogies that need to be taken into account, nevertheless, the Bible, in its presentation to us of the history of the world, makes no allowance for millions of years. It makes allowance for thousands of years, perhaps up to 10,000 years. But as it is presented to us, there is no allowance made for millions of years. There are some people, however, who have seen in the opening verses of the book of Genesis the possibility of millions of years fitted in. And there is a theory that is very widely held today by Bible scholars that between the first and the second verses of Genesis, there is a vast gap which could take in vast geological eras of time, and into that gap you can fit in all of our fossils and all of the prehistoric monsters and all of the other various scientific claims today. And while that theory is held by very scholarly men and women, it is nevertheless not totally proven. And we who are evangelicals hold to the basic face value of what the Bible says. And in the basic presentation of the Bible to our world today, there is no allowance made for some of the speculations that we read about in some of the periodicals, the magazines, the newspapers, and other of the organs of the scientific world. Well, I know what some of you are thinking. What about evolution? Well, what do you say about evolution? What do you say about the vast mass of information that has been acquired over the years and put together? Now, I'm aware of the complexities of the subject, and I'm aware of how intimidating it is when we learn about uniformitarianism and radiocarbon dating and various fossil discoveries. I'm aware how intellectually it sounds to talk about Java Man, a fossil that is reputed to be about 700,000 years old. I am aware of how intimidating it can be to talk about Neanderthal man, 100,000 years BC, or Cro-Magnon man. I am aware of how intimidating it is when you talk about Professor Raymond Dart, who in a Bechuanaland quarry in 1924 found some fossils that's supposed to be 1 to 2 million years old. I am aware of all the arguments of people who quote L.S.B. Leakey, who found pebble tools in Tanzania, also supposed to be somewhere around 1 to 2 million years old. I'm aware of how intimidating it can be to talk about Dr. Eugene Dubois, who in 1890 to 1897 on the island of Java found remains of a fossil man reputed to be 600,000 years old. He found various fossils, incidentally, including some teeth. And later on, some of the teeth were found to belong to a fossil orangutan. I'm also aware of how intimidating it can be to talk about Solo Man, discovered in 1937 in Java, or Peking Man in 1939 and Heidelberg Man in 1907. I'm also aware of how intimidated Christians become when we talk about the first and the second laws of thermodynamics and so on and so forth all the time. But I want to tell you tonight that the Bible scholars are still telling us that there is no ultimate proof of any evolutionary link whatsoever. God said, let the animals produce after their kind. And I want to say to you that there's a vast brainwashing taking place in our society today of which that Cosmos series was only one example. It is sheer intellectual intimidation. Now there's no time, of course, for full answers tonight. And so let me tell you what we intend to do. I want you to come back next Sunday night. With God's help, we intend putting together a program next Sunday night which we believe will give you the Christian's answer to evolution. And I want to suggest particularly that you teenagers who are here tonight, you be here. Because many of you are coming up against it at school, you will come up against it at school, and some of you at university. And you need to know what the alternatives are to the humanism that is propagated in our educational institutions today. My own children encountered it in junior school. And I want to say that you need to know what the alternatives are. You need to be here next Sunday night so that you can see that there's nothing to be ashamed of in believing the Bible as it stands, God's word to man in this day and in this age. Not unaware of the problems, but we want you to know what the Christian alternatives are. And I want to say to you young people today that you need to take a stand. You need to take a stand amongst your friends. You need to take a stand in your classrooms. Whenever anybody suggests that there's no alternative to evolution, or when it's propagated as being the only intelligent thing that people can believe, you need to take a stand and say, no, it's not. There is an alternative view of creation which warrants the attention of mankind. There are many books written on the subject, and while you may not find all the answers that you may want next Sunday night, you can read. I have one here which I've brought with me, and Ron sitting at the back there, perhaps you can take note of this and get some copies for our book table. It's called Biblical Cosmology and Modern Science, written by Henry Morris. If you want to read an up-to-date account of how Christians are thinking about modern world discoveries, get this book. This man has written many others as well on cosmogony and cosmology. I was telling Barry early on that I've discovered the difference between cosmogony and cosmology. Cosmology is the study of the universe. Cosmogony is the study of the origins of the universe. Great scholarly accounts written from a biblical perspective. Get it and read it and fill your mind with it. And have an answer instead of being intimidated by everybody you meet. So the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. Let me talk to you for just a very quick moment about the days of creation. It's there for us to read. We had it beautifully presented to us in the film this evening. And I want to point out to you just something very basic. The days of creation were orderly, which is an indication of the orderly way in which God deals with his universe and the orderly way in which God deals with you and me. The days of creation were progressive. One thing led to another, which is an illustration of the fact that when God deals with man and God deals with the soul, very often it is in a progressive manner. I've said before at various meetings in this church that sometimes for us, the light dawns after a period of time. Somebody speaks to us today, we hear a sermon tomorrow, we read a book the next day, and each time there's a progression in our understanding until finally God opens our eyes so that we can understand the gospel. That orderly progression is seen in the very first chapter of the Bible. And I want to point out to you that everything God did on those days of creation was good. He looked at it and it was good. Nothing there to mar it. Nothing there to spoil it. nothing in any way to blight his creation. And everything that God will ever do in your life, my good friend, will be for your good. What he does will be for your good. When God acts towards you, when God acts with you, when God is in motion as far as you are concerned, it is to bring you to repentance. The scripture says that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Everything that God has done for you, you're sitting here tonight and you're unsaved, you've never given your life to Christ, and you've never come to repentance. And I want you to know, if you've got promotion at work, and if you've got money in the bank, and if God has given you a good, healthy, strong body, all of that goodness that has been shown to you has intended to lead you to repentance. Everything God has ever done for you is intended to lead you to repentance. Everything God does is good. No evil comes from him. Nothing he does is ever bad or evil. Everything that God does, even in a fallen world, is good. He is a good God. There's much else I wanted to say, but I must close. So let me just draw your attention finally to some lessons to learn from the creation account in Genesis. And the most obvious is this, that we are dealing with an omnipotent God. The word omnipotent simply means all-powerful. That means that there is nobody in the entire world who is more powerful than God. That means that he is the sum total of all power magnified millions of times. He is a God of inconceivable power. He is omnipotent. Think of the greatest power that you can possibly conceive. Multiply it until your mind wants to explode and you won't be even approaching the omnipotence of the Almighty. He is all powerful. Now, my friend, if that is true, if that is not true, why, you can just go back to sleep. Doesn't make any difference. Leave tonight and walk out of the church and doesn't make any difference. But if that is true, it puts you in a very awkward position. Because if God is so powerful, and if he is omnipotent, then he cannot be defied. And every day that you live without Jesus Christ, you are defying him. If God is true, he cannot be challenged. And every day that you live thinking that you can find some other way to God other than the way he has ordained is a challenge to him. You have usually, and I have, a very small view of God. We think of him mainly in terms of how we are. And so some people, in their arrogance and their blindness, will make all kinds of silly statements about God. And they can handle their own affairs, and they don't need any God because they don't need a crutch, and they choose not to believe in God, and they want to investigate this, and they want to investigate that religion. If you were given, for just one split second of time, a true picture of the magnitude and the size of the Almighty and his power and his majesty and his might, my dear friend, you would shrivel into nothing through sheer fear. The man who fears God is a wise man. The man who lives in arrogance, in defiance of him, challenging him, is a man whose eyes have never been opened. He's blind and he's ignorant and he's lost. This God is the God who has the power to cast you into hell. Did you see illustrated for you tonight how that world came into being? Did you see the vast eruption of those volcanoes, the vast streams of lava, that mighty whale plowing its way through the fathomless oceans, the rise of the mountains and the vastness of the plains and the variety of animal life, the incredible depths of space and the size of the universe is as nothing in his sight. And your eternal existence is in his hands. One blast of his omnipotent mouth, and you will drop into hell as surely as you are sitting here tonight if you live in defiance of him. But because he is so omnipotent and so powerful and so great, let me tell you something else about him.
He is powerful enough to know without being told what the deepest need of your heart is this evening. Barry was whispering to me this evening, up here in the front, as he looked out across the sea of faces. He said to me, who knows what needs are represented here tonight behind this vast sea of faces before us this evening. I think of that every time I get into this pulpit. Some of you I know, large numbers of you I know. Some of you I don't know. Some have been coming for a long time and I've never met you. And others of you are strangers and you're here for the first time tonight. I don't know what's happening in your life. I don't know what's happening in your home. I don't know what your need is. I don't know whether you are broken and cut up inside. I don't know whether your life is a mess. I don't know whether your personal relationships have come to naught. I don't know if you need forgiveness in you and you're filled with guilt. I don't know if you're just feeling lost and empty and depressed. I don't know what your need is tonight. But this God who scattered the stars in space, he knows the need of your heart this evening. And let me tell you something else about the omnipotence of this God. Because he is omnipotent, because he is more powerful than the most mighty of angels, because he is greater and bigger than the universe he has created, he can meet the need of your heart and your life tonight. Yes, he can. And let me tell you something else. He wants to do it. And to show you that he wants to do it, he has sent his son into the world to die for us. He shed his blood on the cross and made a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And there is one great word in the Bible that comes from the lips of the Savior, that comes from the heart of God to you this evening, that will bring you back into touch with God as sure as you are sitting here tonight. It's the word come. Come to me, said the Lord Jesus. I won't cast you out. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And when you come to Jesus, you come to the great God who set the stars in place. That God can forgive your sins and meet your need. Will you come to him tonight? That's the invitation. Now here's the opportunity. Let's pray. We are now bowed in his presence. And here is one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith, that you do not have to ascend beyond the heavens to get into the presence of God. All you have to do is bow before him, and he is there. And as surely as God created the heavens and the earth, so he created the opportunity that you have in your hands right now to come to him. Take it, and he welcomes you. Reject it, and you put yourself into the realm of his wrath. Now you tell him what you're going to do. God of heaven and earth, I'm not ready for you in my life yet. So I'll live a few more years and take my chances. God of heaven and earth, I'm a tiny little insignificant speck of dust in the universe. But I have a heart and a life full of need. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have you taken your opportunity? Let's pray. Our Father, our minds are still staggered with the picture presented to us tonight of the creation of the universe. Oh God, what blind people we are to live without you for as long as we do. Have mercy on us, Lord. And for those who tentatively reached out to you during that moment of silence, will you reach out to them and draw them to yourself? Part us with your blessing. We have homes to go back to, work to attend to tomorrow, some of it not happy, some of our homes completely torn apart, some relationships which we're not looking forward to. But will you grant that from this church tonight, we'll take something of the presence of God and the savour of the Lord Jesus with us? Now we ask that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may be with us all evermore. Amen.